I would invite you to again open your Bibles to, this time, 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. We will be entering into the first chapter of 2 Samuel as a way of kind of tying up the end of the book of 1 Samuel. As I said one Sunday, several Sundays ago, originally in the Tanakh, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book, the book of the prophet Samuel. And so this seemed a logical place to bring that to an end, to come to the end of the preaching of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are also dead." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' He said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood behind him and I killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Then David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" May God help us as we enter into His Word. It is now days after the death of Saul and his sons. David and his men have returned from the slaughter of the Amalekite, as we see in verse 1. And they were, as you will remember, the raiding party that had come and sacked Ziklag, not only taking all of the men, women, and children and possessions, but burning the city to the ground. God at the same time has removed David by his sovereign providence from the battle with the Philistines that Israel entered into, keeping him from the battle in which he surely would have defended his king. He would have fought to the death for his friend Jonathan. You see, he would have fought to the death to defend the king who tried to kill him and his friend Jonathan, because in David there is a godly loyalty. A godly loyalty. Loyalty that is so strong that even time and time again, in the face of Saul's pursuit and attempts to kill him, he would not relent in preserving the life of his king. There was a godly loyalty. It was a sovereign loyalty at work in the life of David over the king that God had set over Israel. Saul was not a holy man by any stretch of the imagination. He was what we could rightly call a wicked king. He had tried many times to kill David. And yet David would not lift his own hand against his king. Oh, he definitely had the opportunity to kill Saul many times. He had the motive to kill Saul, and he had the means. All of the things that a courtroom would use to convict a murderer. The opportunity, the motive, and the means. But he did not have the command of God to kill Saul. In fact, he had the command of God written in the law, "You shall not take your own vengeance." And David did not have a murderous heart. If ever, beloved, there was an example in all of Scripture of a clear excuse to retaliate and to take one's own revenge, this was it. In a courtroom today, no courtroom would convict David of having killed Saul. It would have been self-defense, would it not? There were witnesses who could testify to the number of times that Saul had attempted to take the life of David. And not only Saul's men, but David's very wife, the wife who had been given to another man. It is now the third day since his return from the battle. And in verse 2 we read, "Behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul." That's important to notice. "With his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself." That is, he was flat on the ground, face down, prostrate. You see, a good lie, a good deception, always begins well. You play the part so that not only do the words contain the lie, but the person wears the lie. Well, this lie, this deception, begins with the man's appearance. He cannot come to David looking like he just showered and had a relaxing weekend at the beach. So he comes, clothes torn, dust on his head, prostrates himself. All of this to give the impression and the sign of mourning and grieving. The deception's off to a good start. Amen. Well, David says, "Where did you come from?" And the man says to David, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." It's a part of the lie. It is a part of the deception. Verse 4, David says to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." No good lie is without a certain measure of truth. But now the lie begins to deepen. He had not escaped from the camp of Israel. That would be to say that he was with Israel, that he was a part of Israel. He perhaps had even fought with Israel. No, he is an opportunist. Telling David that he had come from the camp of Israel was meant to try to convince David that he was with Israel. He was on their side. It is a lot better story than telling David the truth, that he was an opportunistic scavenger and perhaps giving the impression that he had fought with Israel. Instead, he was in the area of the battle because he had watched and waited for an opportunity to take from the bodies of those who had fallen in battle whatever he could. And he could not believe his good fortune to come across the body of the king, still wearing the crown and bracelet. before the Philistine scavengers had come to strip the bodies of Saul and his sons. So David asks him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" We cannot know what exactly was in the mind of David, but we begin to get a sense in the question that David is not simply receiving his story. How do you know Saul and his son are dead? You see, this is not a lie told out of fear of David or of some great need. The young man had time, days, to prepare his lie, to formulate a deception designed to ingratiate himself to David, the man whom by now he would likely have known would be king in Saul's place. David would be the heir to the throne. And so the man begins to double down on the lie. He begins to tell a tale of coming across the bodies, or the Saul in trouble leaning on his spear. And it would have been far better for him to say that he had come through the area right after the battle and then removed the crown and the bracelet. He could have told David, "I came upon the bodies and removed them for you, because I did not want the Philistines to have them." But he removed the crown and the bracelet of the king. By the way, notice Saul's armor, sword, and spear were not taken. No, he removes the bracelet and the crown of the king, emblems of the monarchy, the symbols of kingly authority. He removed them because he thinks the thoughts of a liar. And because he thinks the thoughts of a liar, he speaks the words of a liar, of a deceiver. He speaks out of the heart of a man after his own father, the devil. You see, we know from Scripture that the origin of the lie, that which is not true, is the devil. One of the things we observe in this life as parents pass on character traits to our children, we do not always pass on the good character traits. We sometimes pass on the bad ones. Amen. Children learn from their parents' behaviors and manners of speech. They pick up things they hear and see in us. And we see this in the garden as Satan comes with the lie. You will remember that the first thing that occurred as the story of the fall begins, that it is not Eve receiving the fruit, it is the lie coming from the lips of the devil. And the fruit of that one lie, was the casting of mankind from the garden. The fruit of that one lie, beloved, was death. And stop for a moment and consider the magnitude of the fruit of that lie. Every man, woman, and child since that lie who has ever lived on the earth has died. How many billions upon billions of human beings have suffered death as the fruit of that lie? You see, there is no such thing as an innocent or a small lie or an inconsequential lie. There is no such thing as an innocent or an inconsequential lie, because it has as its original source the very father of lies. Comes from the devil. Jesus said this plainly in John chapter 8. So I want to take a moment, if you would turn to John chapter 8 with me, and I want to examine the source of the lie. The source of the lie. John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. You will remember, if you have read much of your New Testament, they did not exactly have the best of relationships. There was some discord there. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You're of your father, the devil. You come from him. You obey him. You want to do his will. He was a murderer from the beginning. How true that is. His lie in the garden led to the death of untold hundreds upon hundreds of billions of human beings. And beloved, if Jesus does not return before it occurs, if he returns 100 years from now, it is true that every single one of us will join them. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, it's not just that the devil lacks truth or that it's a personality issue. He just needs to kind of work on telling the truth more often. No, Jesus said there is no truth in him. None. The old saying goes true. How do you know the devil's lying? His lips are moving. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. This is the very nature of the devil. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we were children, not of God, when we were children before our adoption as sons, our father was the father of lies. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the context of this portion of 1 Corinthians found in chapter 5 is of boasting. But here's what he said, and I believe it applies to lying, because at its root, boasting is a lie. In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Is there such a thing as a good lie? It's an oxymoron. But keep your finger there, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 5. I want to come back to that in just a moment. You see, a lie does that. It acts like leaven. It acts like the yeast, if you will, that a woman puts into the mix when she makes bread. I know, ladies, you don't do that very often anymore. We get our bread from the grocery store, but there was a time when if you wanted bread, you made the bread. You see, leaven leavens the whole lump and turns even the grain of the truth into a lie. And the analogy that Paul uses of leaven and bread works so well, because as the leaven or yeast is added to the dough, there is this picture of the truth having a lie added to it. And it sort of infects the entirety of the truth, just as yeast permeates the dough. And like the dough which rises, the lie, having entered into the truth, begins to obliterate the truth until there's nothing left but the lie. Well, the young man now presses in on the lie in verse 6. Listen to him as he spins his story to make himself look like he's the hero. The young man who told him said, and for David this would have been the clue to unravel the lie, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." So we have to stop here for a moment and ask the question, really? In the middle of a pitched, intense, terrifying battle, you just kind of happened to be there. Was there a McDonald's on Mount Gilboa? Is that how you ended up in the middle of the war? Beloved, I have never fought in the middle of a war, but I rather think that it's something you do not just happen to wander into by chance. You see, you are either running into the battle or you are running from it. He's on Mount Gilboa by chance in the middle of a fierce battle with the Philistines right behind Saul. And you have the opportunity to stand next to him and have a conversation. A conversation about killing him while they leaned on his spear. In verse 6 it says, "And behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And you just happened to be there. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me and said, 'Here I am.'" I'm sorry, no. Saul wouldn't look behind him and call you. He would look behind him to see how close the Philistines were. He said to me, "Who are you?" And I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." This is now the second huge mistake. The first one was coming to David in the first place. The second mistake was uttering the words, "By chance I happen to be on Mount Gilboa." The third one was telling David he was an Amalekite. You see, you don't tell a man who has just come from slaughtering Amalekites all night long that you are one. Verse 9, "Then he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood behind him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." He's not getting the picture from David, but he has just sealed his own fate. "You see, David, I'm the hero. I mercifully killed the king. I took his crown and bracelet, and I'm here, David. See what a loyal subject I am. What's my reward? What am I going to get for all my trouble?" Well, David gives the man the benefit of the doubt, and he believes his story. He takes him at his word. You see, better for him would have been that David would have decided he was lying than to take him at his word. You see, the man standing before him has the king's crown and he has his bracelet, things David would have been familiar with. He must be telling the truth. And so David and his men tear their clothes and they weep and fast until evening. And by the way, not the reaction the Amalekite was looking for. And this should have been the first sign to him, if he had missed the others, that he had miscalculated the reaction that he was to receive. He thought that David would be glad to hear that his enemy, the king, was dead, and now he could ascend the throne, but he got just the opposite. You see, all lies have an ultimate end. And they have an ultimate end in that because they are sin, they have the ultimate goal of death. There was no direction that the lie in the garden could have gone other than to go to the end of sin, which is death. So David takes him at his word. David said to the young man, verse 13, who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." He takes him at his word that he had indeed come from the camp of Israel. That he had indeed come from the camp of Israel. Then if he had come from the camp of Israel, he should have known one does not stretch out his hand to strike down the Lord's anointed. He would have known this. He should have known the same fear that Saul's armor bearer knew when he would not kill Saul, even at his request that he would be spared the torture of the Philistines. He should have known this. His words have now sealed his fate, and far from the reward he was looking for, David says to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed. We can't know from the text the reaction of this young Amalekite, but I rather suspect that it was right about now that fear began to set in, even terror. And David called one of the young men and said, "Go, cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. David said to him, "Your blood is on your head." Listen to this. "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" It is the outcome of the lie, not only that the lie produces death, but that the outcome of the lie is on the head of the liar. That's the nature of sin, that it is accounted to us. His lie brings about not a reward, but his own death. See, the man had come with news of Saul's death, that he had been the one to kill him, boasting of how merciful he had been to Saul. A lie he didn't have to tell. He could have told the truth. "I came across the area and found Saul dead." Go back to 1 Corinthians 5, if you will, for a moment. You see, the lying, is part of the nature of the unregenerate person because of who his or her father is. But how does the Christian deal with the lie? Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Clean out the old leaven, get it out of your life, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened." What's the position? What is the reality of the Christian? That he is, according to Scripture, unleavened. That's his standing before God because of Christ. How do we know this? "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." That one phrase is so loaded with the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that has paid for my sins and removed the old leaven from me. Paul says we're not to boast. At the root of boasting is that it is a lie. Instead, we're to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And the Christian knows this because he knows that he comes to God naked and needing to be clothed. He comes to Christ empty-handed, needing to be filled. He comes bringing nothing but his own filthy rags of sin. And by the way, we come to Christ naked and needing dress because we have none. We know this because if I am to bring something to God, beloved, whatever it is, it must be perfect, utterly perfect, perfect. Amen? Flawless. I love you all, but what have you ever produced that was flawless and perfect? You're like me, nothing. And yet God requires absolute pristine perfection in everything we would bring to Him. The Christian is sanctified by the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, and then we are given His righteousness because we have none. Why are we to put away the lie? Because we have a new father. We've been adopted into a new family. We are in fact and in truth unleavened, as the text tells us, because of Christ. Because His blood has cleansed and is cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So that even though you and I, if you know Him, live in this flesh, we are to strive to deal with sin and to put away falsehood because of Him. You see, it's this very cleansing that is in view, this getting the old leaven of falsehood out. When Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, he gives them this admonition to sanctify themselves. Verse 8, Therefore let us celebrate the feast, the Passover, the Lord's table, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. And we're to do this because reality is that sin has a strange and ironic way of not only finding us out, but coming back to deliver the fruit over and over again. So it is not a one-time effort for the Christian. It is continually coming back again and again, cleaning out the old leaven. You see, Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. We know this from Romans 3. Man works, he earns a wage. And the most faithful employer, the most faithful payer in the universe is God. If we have earned a wage, God will pay it. God always repays men for that which they have labored. And if you live a life of sin, you will be repaid. Death and the judgment to follow then is the payment of sin. And we know this. Well, someone could say, I suppose, that Saul was deserving of death for his own sins, and that God had declared to him by the prophet Samuel that he would indeed die along with his sons and many of the army of Israel. That was true. So why was the taking of the life of Saul when he was dying something David would execute him for? After all, it was a mercy killing, wasn't it? Very simply, the law says this. In Exodus 22:28, you shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people. You see, to curse the ruler of your people is right up there with murder. All authority is from God, and there is no authority except that which has been ordained by God. The reality is, dying or not, this man did not have the right to take the life of Saul or to stretch out his hand against the king. But he chose to kill him, not to kill him, but to lie about it. Well, knowing that the wages of sin and the end of sin is death, and that the original sin was brought about through a lie, we ought to strive for truth in all ways with God and with one another. And I will admit, striving for truth always in all aspects of life is difficult when we are surrounded by half-truths. Watch television if you doubt me. We're to strive for truth in all ways, not only with God, but with one another. You see, the lie has no place in the Christian life because the lie belongs to the father of lies. But we have a different father. We've been adopted by a different father. And to this end, the Bible has much to say about the opposite of the lie, which is truth. I wrote some of these down because I think that they are instructive for us. There are seven of them. The first one is that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, because our Lord is full of grace and truth, John chapter 1, verse 14. And because grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ. Secondly, John 3:21 tells us that he who practices the truth comes to the light. How do you know you practice the truth? You come to the light. Come to Christ. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Third, the believer walks in truth because the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Fourthly, John 18:37 says, Jesus came into the world to bear the testimony to the truth. Testimony to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. You see, when I move away from Scripture, or when I refuse to listen to the Word of God through the Scriptures, I am refusing to hear the voice of truth, the testimony of Jesus. Fifth, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Sixthly, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You see, the truth
is a central thread that runs through all of Scripture. We see in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." There's that separation between that which is a lie and the truth. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Why is it critical that the believer walk in truth? Because not only is no lie of the truth, but Jesus said himself in Revelation 21, and this is at the end, this is a picture of the judgment that occurs. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Why is it critical for the believer to walk in truth? Because that is not our portion. Amen. Second, the lie is contrary to both the law and the gospel. Why is it critical that the believer walk in truth? Because a lie is in opposition not only to the gospel, but to the law. And not only do we find it spoken against in the ninth commandment, "You shall not bear false witness," but it is repeated in the letter to Timothy in accordance with the gospel. So let's take a moment. I want to turn over to one more passage that I would have you turn to, and it's found in 1 Timothy. We'll begin in 1 Timothy verse 8. In verses 3 through 7 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has set the context for us as he instructs regarding false teachers who want to teach the law, even though Paul says they have no clue what they're talking about, or the confident assertions that they make regarding the law. Listen to what he says as we walk through this carefully in verse 8. "But we know that the law is good." Now stop right there for a moment and let that sink in, Christian. The law is good. Paul says we know this. The next five words are what we call in hermeneutics a conditional statement. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Is there an unlawful use of the law? You bet. That's what he takes on in verses 3 through 7. "But we also know there is a good and lawful use of the law for the Christian." How do we know that? Because 1 Timothy is written to Christians. Verse 9, "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill fathers or mothers, for murderers." By the way, what does the list sound like? Awful lot of the Ten Commandments in this passage. "And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Now, the temptation could be, if you're reading through the passage, verse upon verse, line by line, to kind of just blow by that last statement, "and whatever else is contrary to sound didaskalos," teaching. What's the sound teaching? Hold that thought for one moment, because we're about to get there. You see, what Paul is saying is that the law is indeed good, that there is a lawful use of the law for the Christian. By the way, John echoes Paul's words. Look in John, 1 John 3, 4 for a moment if you can, or just listen. This is what John says. He says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness." You see, the lawless and rebellious are the ones for whom the law was made, because they walk in sin, the very thing the law was made for. That's Paul's argument. But it is also true, beloved, that when a believer sins, he is sinning against the law of God. Why? Because all sin is lawlessness. Now back up for 1 second to verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says, "And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers." Perjurers. Again, it would be easy if you're reading this text to kind of miss that and to move through it. And I do the same thing. But that word caught me for a moment. And so, as is a regular practice, I want to know what two things. Not only what is the meaning of the word in the original language, but secondly, how would it have been used in that day? Perjury in our day is to find oneself in a courtroom under oath, having taken a vow to tell the truth, but under an oath nonetheless. So that the perjurer is one who breaks the oath, and the way that he breaks the oath is to tell a lie while he is under oath. And lest we think that perjury is nothing to worry about, try being in a courtroom, having found yourself put under oath, and then have the judge find out that you are lying under oath. I'm going to promise you that that's going to be a problem for you. It's going to be a problem for the one who would perjure themselves, because they will be arrested for perjury. It is against the law of men, and guess what? It's against the word of God as well. Because in the Greek, the word that is there for perjury means perjury. It is the breaking of an oath. Verse 11 of 1 Timothy 1. I'll start back in verse 10. "And immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Verse 11, according to, not against or different from or opposed to in any way, but according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So the law that is good, that has a lawful use for the Christian, that is according to sound teaching. Remember all those things that Paul said were laws for the lawless, that are opposed to sound teaching. This very law that is according to and alongside of the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. You want to know what the good and lawful use of the law is? To simply obey it and not break it. Now, we know the law cannot justify a man. We know, and we can all say it, right? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." The law cannot justify. But for the Christian, the law of God is not evil or something we no longer have to be concerned about. The law is good and righteous and holy. We know this in Romans chapter 7. And while it cannot bring us justification, it always points us to Christ. That which points us to Christ in the Word of God, beloved, is good. Amen. And 30, we'll close with this. In Ephesians 4:15, there is Paul's commentary on Christian maturity. And by the way, Christian maturity as a part of pursuing truth, because the Christian is to be in pursuit of the truth. We're chasing something, we're after it. Listen to what he says here in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. By the way, who's doing the fitting and the joining together? I'll give you a hint. It's Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. How's that come? Speaking the truth in love. You see, when you and I, listen, when you and I were free from righteousness, and there was a time when we were free from righteousness, we didn't have to worry about it. When my father was the devil, I didn't care about righteousness. In fact, I didn't care about righteousness. All I cared about was me. When we were free from righteousness, we really didn't have a reason to worry about the truth. If we did, we worried about the truth because we didn't want to get caught. We worried about the ramifications of not telling the truth. We didn't have a reason to worry about it. But now we do. In fact, we worry about the truth in every aspect of our Christian life, in learning, teaching, believing sound doctrine. By the way, doctrine is just an expression of the truth. Is it not? Sound doctrine is an expression of the truth. See, now that we are in Christ and have been raised in the newness of life, the lie has no place in the life of a Christian because he's chasing and pursuing and is in the truth. How do we know this? Because Christ has placed us there. We're to be characterized by the truth. We're to know the truth, to love the truth, and to walk in the truth. There's to be a stark contrast between the Christian and the unregenerate because of the truth of Christ. Just a few verses later in verse 20, Paul says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." You didn't learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, the way we used to live, the pursuit of whatever we wanted, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of the devil. There's the pattern in life of lying, the lusts of deceit. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, that renewing has to occur over and over and over again. Because though we belong to Christ, we still wander around in a corpse. There's still a draw to sin. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, because of all that, Paul says, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Beloved, you belong to one another. I belong to you and you belong to me. You see, the very life of the Christian is truth. The life of the Christian is to be about the truth. Therefore, the life of the Christian is to be about Christ. Amen. I'm going to close with this last statement. The reason that the life of the Christian is to be about truth, is to be about Christ, is because we know that the opposite leads to death, and we have already passed from death into life. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for being our Father. We thank you that you have adopted us from Him who was the father of lies, full of deceit, the one in whom there is no truth. We also want to thank you and praise you because you are ever about the business through the power of your Holy Spirit of bringing about truth in us, rooting out those things which are falsehood and lies. Oh, how we need your help to do this. Forgive us if there is a moment when we think to ourselves, have the audacity to think to ourselves, we do not yet need to root out that which is untrue. Instead, Father, we pray, continue that work in us. Give us humility and grace, and give us more of Christ. For we would ask it in his precious and holy name. Amen.